As we are in really a transition from one series into the next, I get the joy of coming up with various themes and things to focus on. And I think one of the things that is probably more in the area of what you already know is this kind of a message. I really want to just spend some time focusing on the concept that Jesus is God. I entitled the message, in case you missed it, Jesus is God. It's really so foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith that it's hard to miss. But yet, the reality is that there's a lot of cults out there that fight against the notion that Jesus is not just the Son of God in the sense of He is someone who is God's Son in a generic sense, but rather that Jesus is literally God. And that's where we want to spend some time, looking at Scripture and then focusing on a final theological thought, a reason why this is so necessary. And the reason I want to give the theological thought is because I want to focus us to a proper response as well. And we're going to look at a lot of Scripture that kind of establishes the fact, but there needs to be a theological response as well. Have you ever tried to substitute something that just didn't quite fit well? Where you had kind of the real McCoy, right? We could go into that illustration if we wanted to. But the real McCoy, and he tried to substitute something else and it didn't work well. Have you ever been in that boat? Can you think of something like that? Okay, that's happened to me more often than I care to admit. You would think I would learn my lesson. I remember back on the farm when Dad got the bright idea into his head that we were going to burn off one of the fields. In fact, it was the peat field, the field that was full of peat ground. And we're going to burn it off. Okay, sounds great. And I was a teenager. This is a good day. We're burning something. And it's all part of what Dad wanted to do. This is awesome. What's the problem here? And so we go to this particular section of field. Dad had not got it, he had not talked to anybody else about it. The fire people were not on alert. It was just, hey, it's our field. We're going to do what we're going to do. that was kind of the way Dad responded to some of those things. And so he gave me a grain sack and we put dirt in it. And he said, use this. Okay, so if you're thinking about the grain sack, what is that? Basically, it's paper, right? That has, two ends that are sewn up. And one of them you rip, right? And you pour the grain out. So it was, what do we got around here that Steve, oh, look, some empty grain sacks. Let's use that and let's put dirt in it. And so he gave that to me and he said, use this to keep the fire from spreading. Okay, I'm on it. No problem. And it actually worked fairly well until what happened? The end ripped, and all the dirt fell out. And now I had a sack. A paper sack that I was trying to stop the fire from spreading. And the fire was mocking me. It didn't believe that I had anything to stop it. And so at one point, I was surrounded by three sides frantically trying to get enough velocity to beat the ground with this. And I threw the sack away and I'm just shoving dirt on it. And bottom line, we burnt a telephone pole. That was my fault. I was to blame. And it wasn't that Dad ever said, that was your fault. But when he finally got over there to help me stop it and to put it out from burning, just shook his head. Dad, what can I do? The sack broke. So I knew better than to blame him for it, at the moment. And I still didn't learn my lesson. Our washing machine went out. And so, it wouldn't spin. Now let's see if I can fix this. So we take it apart, right, in the garage, pull it out in the garage, take it all apart. And then I find, well, look, something's missing here. Looks like if there was some sort of a pin that would go in here, then that would cause the shaft to turn and that would cause everything to move. And look, it's gone. Something happened. It's not there. Well, what do I have around the garage that could fit in there that's going to cause this thing to work? And so I found a bolt and I cut the bolt and made it fit and stuck it in there and turned it on, and it worked for 9 seconds until I broke the bolt and broke a few other things in the process. So I have a snowblower at home, and one side turns and the other doesn't, and it's missing something in there to lock it in. What do I have around the garage? No, I've learned my lesson. So I went and I visited Jack, actually, over at the John Deere implement dealer, and got the right thing to put in there, the piece that was made to fix the problem, right? And that's the point, all those illustrations. What was the piece that God intended to fix the sin problem? That was Jesus. That was Jesus. And nothing else would work. Nothing else would be sufficient. It had to be the right thing. But have you ever been confronted by somebody, or maybe questioned in your own mind and asked the question, why did it have to be Jesus? Or maybe more specifically, why does Jesus have to be God in order for this to work? Why does it have to be like that? And the reality is that it has to be God. That must be the case. We're going to start by looking at biblical evidence that it is God. And then, like I said, we're going to end with that theological understanding of why. And we're not going to, we could spend the whole message, that was actually my original intent, just talking about why it was necessary to be God. But I wanted to give you some practical evidence of it too. And that's going to eat up a ton of our time. But I want you to be prepared as well. So the first thing that we find, biblical evidence that Jesus is God, you will have people tell you, well, Jesus never claims to be God. And of course, friends, that isn't true. And what they're saying, what they're looking for, is something that in their minds just absolutely settles the issue. But the Bible does indicate that Jesus claimed to be God. And I want to walk through some of these passages with you, and we'll move quickly, but I want to walk through them. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8, verse number 21. Jesus here, I would suggest, is doing everything within his power to make it clear to the people that he is talking to that he is God. Not just that he's the Messiah, not just that he's the Christ, but he is God. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath, but I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And if you notice in the King James, the he after I am is italicized. What does that mean? That means it's not there. It's not there. It's supplied. What is Jesus saying? I'm suggesting that what he's saying there in verse number 24, if you believe not that I am, ego in me, what is that? That is the I am. That is Yahweh. That's the name for God. So what does Jesus say? He is saying there, for if you believe not, if you don't believe that, and he uses God's personal name, that I am, that I am. Verse 25, they said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lift up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Think about what he's saying. When you lift up the Son of Man, what is that? Up on the cross. When I am crucified, then what? Then shall you know that, again, he says it, I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed on him. So you say, well, does Jesus ever claim to be God? And I say, he is claiming to be God right now, right here, right in this passage. And then verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Belief is always shown. There is an outward demonstration of that. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" They weren't understanding that he was talking about spiritually free. Verse 34, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus saith unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Abraham didn't act this way. "If you do the deeds of your father," or "you do the deeds of their father." Jesus is finishing his statement. "You do the deeds of your father." "Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication, for we have one father, even God." That's a direct attack at Jesus, isn't it? Because they're saying, "We weren't born of fornication," meaning what? Jesus, you were. You were. Why? Well, because it was widely known that Jesus was born of Mary and who? Well, it wasn't Joseph. I'll tell you that. So you put the rest together, right? So Jesus was born of fornication. This is a direct attack. And in verse 42, he doesn't give into it. "Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil." They weren't getting the message. The message he was sending was, your father is the devil. And that is the one that you are following. That is the one that ultimately you are pursuing. They were thinking he was talking about Abraham. He says he was a murderer, speaking of the devil, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not yet believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word, and you therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast the devil?" And they go back to this concept that he was born of a different person. They say, you're a Samaritan. You're a mix between a Jew, your mother, and a Gentile. You're born of fornication. And aren't we telling you the truth when we say that? Verse 49, "Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them." So what do we learn from this? And the point is rather simple, although the passage is extensive. The point is simply that here is Jesus who is making the claim to be God. So much so, and in so many ways, that as they continued to try to push the point and push the point, they finally came to the understanding where Jesus just directly said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And once again, he makes that statement where he identifies himself with God and ultimately sources himself as being there before Abraham. And did they understand him to mean that he was God? Yes. That is why, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he blasphemed. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And so they sought to kill him. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this type of thing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, among these Jews, There suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he always existed, this passage. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. So here is Jesus in the midst of Jewry, where he is surrounded by people that believed in a monolithic God, that believed in monotheism, that ultimately said there is only one God. And Jesus came to them with the startling truth, I am that God. And he is still in heaven. The Trinity is there. It's drawn out of the passage. We cannot get away from it. And they didn't try to. They simply tried to kill him because of what he was saying. And so now we live in a day and age where people approach this type of a situation. They say, well, they're trying to kill him because they were angry at him. No, they were trying to kill him because he claimed to be God. He said it. Over and over and over and over again. And so when somebody comes to you and they say, well, listen, Jesus never claimed to be God, the reality is they're dead wrong. Jesus claimed to be God over and over again. And they understood it to be the case. That is why they tried to kill him whenever he did it. Because it was blasphemous. Let me give you another couple passages, and it's up on the screen behind me. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 8. This is Jesus, verse 7 says, behold, he cometh in the clouds. Every eye shall see him. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith our Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, Jesus is claiming things that he could not claim if he was not God. And this is very clearly Jesus who is talking. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 5, it says there, and he that sat upon the throne saith, behold, I make all things new. And he saith unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain and the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And there Jesus once again says, he is God. He is God. So Jesus claims to be God. He also claims to be completely equal with God. John chapter 10, verse number 22, another passage in Jesus' life as he walked on planet Earth. John chapter 10, verse 22 says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And there came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And we look at that and scratch our head and said, he has them telling you plainly. But nonetheless, they asked the question, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe me not. He says, I've been telling you. You just aren't believing me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe me not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then what happens next? Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because he claimed to be God. There cannot be a being like God and one that is equal to him. It cannot be. That's impossible. It could only be if there is God. If there is God. And this is what Jesus was claiming. He was pointing that out. Verse 32. Jesus answered them as they're picking up stones, right? Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Okay, you want a passage that talks about you know, an illustration where Jesus claimed to be God. Friends, I mean, they understood. He said, why are you going to stone me? And he said, we're stoning you because you're claiming to be God. That's why. Yeah. That is what Jesus claimed. That is exactly what Jesus claimed. Now, I happened to be on the internet and reading an atheist site. And the atheist site made the argument, it brought up C.S. Lewis's tri-dilemma, right? Dilemma, but there's three of them, right? So tri-dilemma. It brought up his tri-dilemma that Jesus is either Lord or liar or lunatic. And I said, that's such a ridiculous charge. Because you could be a liar, right? They basically said it's an argument of the excluded middle, although they didn't use that. But basically, there's another option, that you could be a liar and still claim to be what Jesus claimed. I'm saying, no, they're missing the point. They can't do that, because ultimately, the atheist website was making the argument that Jesus was nothing more than a moral teacher. But that's the point, isn't it? That's what C.S. Lewis was pointing out, was that ultimately, a moral teacher can't claim to be something that he's not. At that point, he ceases to be moral. It's no longer moral. So what do we have left? We have a liar. We have a liar. Jesus is claiming to be God. Either he's right, or he's lying, or he's a lunatic, as C.S. Lewis says, on the level of a poached egg. And that tri-dilemma, I think, is truly there. That it has to be one or the other. That there is no excluded middle. That those are the options that exist. And Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. He is completely equal with God. We see it in other places in the New Testament as well. We read some of them. But let's look at them. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. Says there, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. And then it says down there in verse number 19, it said, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Okay, that in who? In Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse number 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What is it saying? It's ultimately saying that Jesus contained everything that was God. And if you want an even more clear passage about this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. These verses are all saying essentially the same thing. But Hebrews chapter 1, if you're only going to go to one, go to Hebrews 1, verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. Says there, who being, speaking of who? Jesus, the Son. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now that's a really fascinating group of statements. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. That if you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus, because He glorifies God. To put it differently, he is everything that makes God glorious. Well, somebody cannot be everything that makes someone glorious unless they are that person. And that's why it says later, that next phrase, the express image of his person. Jesus is the reproduction of the substance of God. The image of his person, that word person there, is the word for substance. Jesus is the reproduction of the exact substance of God. There is no difference between God the Father and God the Son. They are a reproduction. Okay, and there's a ton of theological truth that has been pursued throughout the various councils relating to Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. And so it's impossible to look at that passage, in my opinion, and to say that it's not saying that Jesus is completely equal with God. It has to be saying that. And of course, we're reminded as well of Philippians. And we won't go there now, but in Philippians, we're going to go there a little bit later. In Philippians as well, it brings out this equality with God. So we see then that the two biblical evidences already. Jesus claims to be God. Jesus is completely equal with God. And then I'm simply going to point out that Jesus is called God in Scripture. And we're going to see a number of passages about this. In fact, I'm just going to list them all right here. Here we have a number that are there. Isaiah 9:6. You remember that? Unto you a son is given, or unto you a son is born, unto you a son is given. And what is he going to be called? Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Now you look at those phrases and you tie them to somebody who is not God and you have a problem. How can this one be the Everlasting Father? How is that possible? How is that possible? How could it be called the Mighty God? Okay, these are things that can only be taught, be said about God. And Jesus is called God in Scripture quite regularly. John chapter 1:1. John chapter 1:14. We read that today. John chapter 20:28. Remember what this is? This is Thomas's response to God. John 20:28. Thomas answered and said unto him, okay, this is after doubting Thomas, right? And he put his hand into the print of the nails. Actually, probably here, right? Put his hand into the print of the nails. And then his response, John 20:28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, you went too far. He doesn't say that, does he? He accepts it. Why? Because it is fundamentally true. John 20:28. Acts 20:28. Let me read that passage for you. Acts 20:28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So understand what it's saying. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Who purchased it? God. That's the only antecedent that's there in the passage. God purchased it with what? His own blood. His own blood. God died for our sins. It's synonymous as Jesus died for our sins. I mentioned Philippians 2:5-6, the King James, the way that they state it. He did not think... translated from the King James, he did not think equality a thing to be grasped, right? That ultimately he was saying there is no difference between myself and God. And then Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, what do we have here? The Granville Sharps rule. Titus 2:13, where it says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Greek grammars will tell you that he's not talking about two people, our great God and our Savior. That in fact it is only one. You say, well, how am I going to convince somebody of that? Well, you probably aren't. You can tell them that that's what it means, and it is what it means, but you're probably not going to convince them. That's why we have a number of these passages that are there. And then Hebrews 1:8, that we were just there in Hebrews. But let me read it for you. Hebrews 1:8. Once I get there, Hebrews 1:8, a powerful passage. It says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And of course, the author of Hebrews is making the point that the Son is greater than what? Anybody. Greater than man, greater than angels. Okay, and what's his point? His point is that God the Son is God. And so he quotes this passage, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Jesus is called God in Scripture. You say, well, do we need so many of these passages? Now, I'm going to suggest that we do. You know why? If our goal is to use the Word of God in order to give the Spirit opportunity to open the eyes of the blind, then having a bunch of verses, a bunch of things to point out, here is what Scripture says, carries weight on the conscience of a person with whom you're dealing. The difference may be found, perhaps, in your motive. I would suggest this to you. If you're trying to win an argument, all you need is a proof text. But if you're trying to impact a soul, then we want to be able to walk them through Scripture. Why? So that God can take Scripture and can open up their eyes so that they understand who Jesus is. That the reality is, dear friend, that we are surrounded by people who are being deceived and being led away from the reality that Jesus Christ is God. And they're trying to take that bolt and stick it into the place that it's not going to work. They're trying to beat out the flames with a sack. And it's not going to work. And it's our joy to be able to walk them through Scripture and say, wait a second, you got this wrong, and I know you might have been taught this, but let me show you how many times and how many ways Jesus is called God. Jesus is God. And so we take the time to do it. He's called God in Scripture, but also more biblical evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus accepts that which belongs only to God. Say, like what? Honor. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse number 16 through 24. I'll talk some more about this. John chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh here too, and I work. Jesus is making the argument that it's okay for him to work on the Sabbath. Why? Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Who can be Lord of the Sabbath? Only God. Only the one who established it. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It seems to me the Jews completely understood that Jesus was God. At least that's what he was saying. They completely understood it. That was not a novel concept to them. And so people today look back and say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. They understood he did. That's why they killed him. That was the only reason. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, showeth him all the things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. He giveth life to whom he wishes. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And we're not going to go into this one. But Jesus is the judge, whereas Scripture is fundamentally clear that only God should be judge. Verse 23, so that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So Jesus is claiming honor that belongs to God. You think about our purpose in life. If I say, what's the chief duty of man? Chief duty of man is? What is it? Glorify God. Honor him forever. Or to put it in Piper's words, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we're to glorify God. What does that mean? That means to ascribe worth to God's name. That means to honor God. Do you understand that this whole world, our whole life, everything that has ever happened in humanity is all about ascribing honor to the right place? And Jesus here says, I should receive as much honor as the Father? Now, that's blasphemous. Unless he's God. That he is saying that everything exists to bring honor and glory to me. Jesus. That's because he's God. That's how he can get away with saying that. In truth, it's not just him getting away with it. It is what must happen in order for God to be God. Honor. Creation. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 talks about how Jesus was the one who was there to create. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 makes it clear that nothing was created without Jesus. And yet Isaiah 40, verse 28 that I have on the screen, what does it say? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And what is it saying? It's saying that Yahweh is the creator, and yet in John 1 and Colossians 1, Jesus is creator. How can you have both? Because they are one. He is God. He is God. How about forgiveness of sins? This is a passage I use regularly to help people understand that Jesus is God. Because in Mark chapter 2, what happens? There comes, they lower the the paralyzed person down through the roof. And ultimately, Jesus understands that his greatest need is not to be saved from his paralysis, but rather to be saved from his sins. And so Jesus says, I am going to save you from your sins. And he takes it upon himself to forgive sins. And people around him says, well, you can't do that. And he says to them, which is harder to do, forgive sins or heal a person? And the answer is, it's impossible for men, both of them. Only God can do those things. And he says, so that you may believe that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, take up thy bed and walk. And he causes him to walk. He heals the paralysis. Why? To demonstrate that he had the power to forgive. Who has power to forgive sins? The person to whom they have sinned against. And we have sinned against Almighty God. And Jesus is the one who will forgive us. Why? Why? Because he is God. He is accepting those things which only belong to God. How about worship? Worship. Matthew 4:10 gives us the understanding, Jesus' understanding of who should receive worship. Matthew 4:10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You say, what is that? That's the temptation. Satan there is asking Jesus to bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, no, Scripture says, you only worship Yahweh. You only worship God. Okay? That's Jesus' understanding of that. And in fact, we see that kind of concept in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. Peter responds rightly to someone trying to worship him. And he says, no, you can't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a man like you. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. You see an angel that John tries to worship. The very angel who is giving him this revelation. And John tries to worship that angel. And what happens? The angel says, no, you can't do that. Don't worship me. Only one can receive worship. But yet in Matthew 2:2, says, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. In Matthew 14:33, then they, the disciples that were in the ship, came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you can only worship God. Jesus accepts it. Why? Because he is God. Matthew 28:9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by, I got it translated wrong in my notes. They came and worshipped him. And I'm skipping a section there. When did this happen? After the resurrection? He was by the seashore. And what happens? He says, hey, guys, it's me. And they came and they worshipped. John 9:35-38. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he talking to? The blind man? Then he opened his eyes. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. And it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Here is God saying that the angels should worship Jesus. Why? Because he is God. Daniel, I think it was Norman Anderson, has this statement. He says, quote, he frequently, speaking of Jesus, made claims which would have sounded outrageous and blasphemous to Jewish ears, even from the lips of the greatest of prophets. He said that he was in existence before Abraham and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to forgive sins. He frequently identified himself in his work, his person, and his glory with the one he termed his heavenly Father. He accepted men's worship, and he said that he was to be the judge of men at the last day, when their eternal destiny would depend on their attitude towards him. Then he died. It seems inescapable, therefore, that his resurrection must be interpreted as God's decisive vindication of these claims, while the alternative, the finality of the cross, would necessarily have implied the rejection of his presumptuous and even blasphemous assertions. End quote. What is he saying? Basically, that Jesus made so many claims, so many outrageous claims, so many claims to be God, that the resurrection was either God saying, yes, he was right, or no, he was wrong. We understand that Jesus rose. We understand that God made that clear. We understand that the New Testament makes that clear. We understand that it is very clearly demonstrated. All of this falls under the category of biblical evidence that Jesus is God. But let's make a transition in our minds, because I want you to be armed, to be ready, to be able to tell someone with confidence, Jesus is God in the New Testament, the Old Testament clearly demonstrated. And to be able to have ability to walk them through that. But I want us also to worship Him because of that. The theological necessity that Jesus is God. Why was it necessary? Well, the fact that Jesus is God shouts for us to worship Him for His sacrifice. Demands that kind of a response. The holiness of God is a theological necessity, a reason why Jesus had to be God. Why? Because it demanded not just a sinless person, but a righteous person. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Excuse me. In our human understanding, we don't have the capacity most of the time to connect all of the dots. To say it differently, God knows what He is about. And every once in a while we realize that an assumption that we've made about God is not true. And we wrestle with how that's the case and how can we understand it. And sometimes by God's grace, we come to a fuller understanding. And we're like, wow, God thought of that too. You've probably had that revelation. But when we come up with our own religions, they're by default inferior. Why? Well, one, because they're not true. Number two, because they're made by finite man. And so there's going to be holes throughout them. Why? Because we simply don't have the capacity to think of all the things that need to be thought of. You know, one of the things that we struggle with is this whole concept of the holiness of God. The fact that God is so holy that it wasn't just enough that there be a sinless person to pay the price. There had to be a righteous person. Romans chapter 3, verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That God put forth Jesus to be the propitiation, the satisfaction that was there to declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Paul is bringing this out. He's saying to declare. Okay, you got that, right? His righteousness. I want you to see it. I want you to understand. In order that, verse 26, He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Okay, so what does this mean? That God is just and the justifier. God is just in that sin demands a payment. And God says that payment has to be paid. I'm not going to just wipe it away. That payment must be paid. But not only is He just in demanding a payment, but He is actually the one who does the payment. He is the justifier. He is the one who makes it happen. And I want us to understand how important it is that for Jesus to be only human and not God would make God just, potentially, but not the justifier. Jesus would be the justifier. Man would be the justifier. They would be the one that ultimately produced justice. Why? Because they lived a sinless life. And then they paid the price of all the sin. But Paul is pointing out that God is both at the same time. He is just and He demands a payment, but then He pays it. And that's impossible if Jesus is not God. He must be God in order for God to be the one who is doing the paying. Turn to look at a few pages over, Romans chapter 5, as Paul continues down this road. Romans chapter 5, verse number 18, says that therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reigned, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is now not just the just taking the place of the unjust, bringing him to God, but God is the justifier. He is the one that makes that possible. Paul brings out this theological necessity. I want to show this to you as well in Jesus' life. Turn with me to really three other passages. I don't know if I have this up there. I guess I do. Luke chapter 18. Romans chapter 3 is Paul explaining this concept. I'm going to show you Jesus explaining this concept, and it's in multiple passages. And then we'll tie it together with 2 Corinthians 5:21. But Luke chapter 18, verse number 18, you have what? You have the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler was concerned about what? Getting into heaven. And what was he going to base it upon? His righteousness. Right? That's what he was going to do. Verse 18 of chapter 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I love Jesus' response. He gets to the heart of the matter, right? And he said, and Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Now, is Jesus saying that he's not good? Or that he's not God? Either one? I would say no. Actually, he's not. What he's saying is, you're calling me good, but we both recognize there is only one good, and that is God. But he doesn't deny that he is that. And then he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. All these have I," and he said, "all these I've kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he points out that this man was trying to be righteous on his own. And Jesus says, there is only one good. Now understand what he's saying. There is only one who is righteous enough for heaven. And who is it? God. See what he's saying there? That he's pointing out that the way to eternity has to be through God, not through man. Because notice what his response is. This man's then. Verse 24. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through an eagle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "These things which are impossible with men are possible with God." There's a lot of meaning there, right? There's a ton of meaning as we understand that what he's saying is that a person cannot get to heaven without God doing the work. And that includes a ton of meaning, both in their heart, but also the work of the cross. Because there is none who is righteous. There is none who is good. Mark chapter 1, verse 24 says this. The demons responding to Jesus, they say to him, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God, the only righteous one, the one who is set apart." And this reminds us then of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That there is only one good. There is only one. And it has to be God. That as humans, it's not just that we need our sin paid for, but we need to have positive righteousness in order to enter into heaven. We need to be righteous. But without God, that's impossible for humanity. Why? Because Paul points out that we have been given a nature from Adam, and that nature is sin. And without that nature from Christ, who is righteous, we will not ever choose God. It's impossible. We must have God. Not only is He just, but He is the justifier. He is the one who has made it possible. And so it is impossible for anybody who is rich to get into heaven without God. By the way, it's impossible for anybody to get into heaven without God. But this is what is being said. How significant is it that Jesus is God? It can be no other way. Nothing else would have worked. Nothing. Are you convinced of that? You know, what's our response to that? Well, we could think up a lot of application. Let me give you just two. One, worship Jesus for what He has done. And second, let me remind you of this wonderful truth of the gospel. Rest in Jesus and don't add to what He accomplished on the cross. You can't anyway, dear friend. You can't. Rest in Him. Be willing to let what He did stand. That's the significance of Jesus being God. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank You, Father, for Your Son. We thank You for this marvelous truth that Jesus is God. And Lord, we've just scraped the surface. We've spent some time discussing it. But Lord, we know there's so much more here, so much more depth to plumb, so much more marrow to get out of this. But Lord, we're grateful for the time we're able to spend thinking and dwelling on this. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to respond properly to this, that we would worship You. We would worship Your Son. And Lord, that we would not seek to add what we bring to the table to what Jesus already accomplished. We wouldn't try to nullify what He accomplished by adding to it. Help us to rest in Him, to joyfully respond in such a manner. We'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, it's hymn number 17 in your hymnal. It's also on the screen behind me. Just a great hymn to focus us on the kind of response that we just described. Resting in Jesus, praising Him for what He has done. Let me encourage you to take the time to do that this morning. Perhaps there's a way that we can be a benefit to you. If that's the case, be happy to have a conversation with you. But as Don comes and leads us in this song, let us focus upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.